holes about that big. And if you say you'd like to have bologna sandwich, he doesn't mess around. I got a picture over there of one of them. And if that bologna's not an inch thick, it's not thick as a tissue. It's, and Miss Sue took a friend of hers from southern Indiana. The Hoosiers don't know a lot. Yeah. And they don't know much about bologna, I don't think. And anyhow, Miss Kay was wandering around in H.C. store, and I'm going to tell you what, it's better, and we'd say up home, better than every museum you's ever in. And Miss Kay was mystified and amazed looking at the stuff, and Freddie was making us a bologna sandwich. And he shouted up towards the front of the store, Miss Kay up there, and he said, "He want one or two slices of bologna on that sandwich." And she decided she'd take two because she's used to these delis. And I mean to tell you, she got a sandwich. And it had at least a pint of mayonnaise. It had about a half a big Vidalia onion on it, and you couldn't hold it together. We have some stuff over there, a couple of things I want to mention. There's a can over there. Miss Nora said, "What in the world you got an empty bean can for on your table?" And I said, "Well, that's the best I could do for an offering vessel." There are pins over there. Some of you have some of those beautiful, beautiful pins that a friend of mine, Gary, make. Gary was a missionary in Haiti and got badly diseased, lives with a colostomy. He's older now. He's been in the hospital a lot. I don't know that there's ever going to be any more than pins. They're made out of, most of them, out of native wood. They are exceptional writing instruments. They have good work in them. I think Gary told me he paid $5.95 for the insert and the clip. And he works about 3 hours. It takes him from a block of wood to get them ready. Somebody said, "How much are those pins?" And I said, "How much can you afford?" I think $20 is pretty much the minimum that ought to go in that can, because every penny goes to Eastern Kentucky to missions, our missions up there. Gary won't even take the repayment for the works that he puts in them. And we've got some slippery elm and hickory and walnut and cherry. Even got two pins over there made out of pawpaw. And there's not too many people in this world knows what a pawpaw tree is anymore. But anyhow, they're over there. And I'd like for you to think about buying one. Now, you don't need to buy it for yourself. Some of them are $30, and you'll lose it before you get off the campgrounds. So what you do is you buy a really nice one, and when Christmas rolls around, rather than going to Dollar General, give your preacher one of those very nice pens. Or if you're in hock at the bank, it might not be a bad idea to give it to a banker. Lee, you'd be pretty impressed with somebody come in and give you one of them handmade pens, wouldn't you, as a banker, when you were doing that?
I can figure out what it was.
Yeah, okay. And there's some CDs over there. Unfortunately, the three that I have with the mountain stories are ones that I had here before. Some of you have them. I did a brand new one called Religion Comes to Squabble Creek, and I was dressed up in my bib overhauls and my clodhoppers, and when I was doing that little thing for the Free Methodist, and the little microphone fell down inside my bib overalls, and all you can hear is my stomach growling. And Miss Sue allowed that wasn't probably wasn't too entertaining, and so I'm going to give her another. I'm going to give another run at it. But there are some of the sermons over there, and there's OCDs, and every bit, even the CDs. The man that does us for us, I pay him. Just for whatever they call the little frisbee CD in there, and that gel case, that's the only thing. He does all the recording, produces them and everything, and the money goes to Eastern Kentucky. And I don't mind telling you, now I'm not embarrassed or ashamed to tell you, we need a little help up there. And you look over there, and you can see some of what's going on. Well, I have, what else I got up here? My 4th of July reflection. Tocqueville, an awesome philosopher, historian of many, many days gone by, came from France to America and toured this country and looked at us. And this is a statement he made. America is great because America is good. And over 100 years ago, but he said, when America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. And we're living in troubled times. All right, let me see if I can find a little bit of a Kentucky story. Somebody asked me if I had anything new. Well, I don't know. I tell so many stories, you can't remember what I told people yesterday. But I'm going to have a crack at it anyhow. We had a new deputy sheriff. It's awful hard to keep sheriffs and deputy sheriffs up in the hill. They have a habit of stepping in the way where somebody was shooting occasionally. And we had a young deputy sheriff there in Perry County working over there around Squabble Creek. And Sheriff Gabbard, an old seasoned veteran, ducked many a bullet. Sheriff Gabbard called a young deputy in and he said, "There's trouble up on Squabble Creek." Said there's a domestic violence dispute up there. And he said, "Beulah Fay and Bluford are at it again." And he said, "I want you to go up there and see what's going on, try to calm that thing down." And so this young deputy, not very experienced, he took off and went up the creek holler, up to where they live. And sure enough, they had a big fight. And the phone rang back at Sheriff Gabbard's office, the young deputy. And he said, "Sheriff Gabbard, it's awful. It's awful." Said, "Beulah Fay's done shot Bluford." Said, "Bluford's laying out on the porch in a pool of blood. I've called the emergency vehicles to come and get him." And Sheriff Gabbard said, "Well, what in the world happened? Why did Beulah Fay shoot Bluford?" And the boy said, "Well, she'd been mopping the kitchen floor, and it was still wet, and he walked across it. So she just shot him, said, 'I've had it, that's enough.'" So after a couple of minutes, Sheriff Gabbard said, "Well, have you arrested her yet?" And he said, "No, the floor's not dry." Ah, my. Folks, we need to let the Lord finish the work that he started in us. There's not a lot we can do to provoke the Heavenly Father, but the Scripture is clear that we must not grieve the Holy Spirit. As Bluford figured out, you better not grieve Beulah Fay and track across the floor before the job's done. I'm going to plead with you to stay open and responsive to the Holy Spirit. Well, I've thought a good bit about what I wanted to share with you, and a little couplet. And if I could get on the internet, I would have told you exactly who said it. But now I depend on that machine for my memory on a lot of things. But the words that I want to anchor in your mind is simply this. And I know you'll remember it, and some of you have heard it across a lifetime. The saddest words of tongue or pen are the sad, sad words, "It might have been." Would you, for those of you that have had that around a long time, take it out, dust it off, and hang it on a peg in your mind, because we're going to work on that just a little bit today. The saddest words of tongue or pen are the sad, sad words, "It might have been." In your mind's eye, this morning, would you come with me as we kind of fly from this spot here in Butler County, Georgia, and at least in your mind's eye, travel with me back to ancient Jerusalem. It's an interesting day. It's a troubled day. And the events in the time period that I'm going to share with you, during that time period, at noon, straight up noon, the sun went out and darkness had covered the land. In that troubled time, there had been an earthquake so violent that it threw dead bodies out of the grave. And the scripture there is, if you read it through, indicates that those bodies that were heaved up out of the ground after the resurrection of Jesus walked into the city of Jerusalem. What a day. What a day. But it's into that time period that I want you to come with me. And we're going to walk, take a little walk this morning. Even the oldest here can keep up because I got a bad wheel. so you can walk along with me. And we're going to head southeast in the old city. And we're going to head down to one of the gates that leads south. There's differences of opinion about what gate maybe we go out. Some have called it the refuse gate. Other writers have called it the dung gate. There was a dung gate where waste and filth was thrown out. And yet others call it the valley gate. But be that as it may, whatever name we might tack on that gate, we're going to go out the southeast of Jerusalem and walk down a road a short distance. Ahead of us, half a mile or less, is the Valley of Hinnom. There the term Gehenna, a synonymous term in Scripture with hell, a place that Jesus referred to as where the fire never stopped burning and the worms never stop writhing. That's down the road just ahead of us. But we pull up short of Gehenna there in the Valley of Hinnom. And I want you to walk with me and walk carefully as we turn off the main road and walk out into a field. I guess I'd ask you to be very careful as you walk, because that field is pockmarked with holes, some of them that far across and maybe 2 or 3 feet deep. So we have to negotiate our way carefully across that field. Our eyes at the ground, I think rightly so, don't want to fall in a hole and hurt yourself. And as we've walked a short distance out into that field, we become aware of a shadow, a moving shadow. And as we look at that shadow and look up a little bit ahead of us, there is a movement. It's kind of like a pendulum. As a matter of fact, if I were going to put a title on my message, you're getting very sleepy. No. If I were to put a title on my message, I would call it the pendulum. As we watch that shadow race back and forth across our pathway, suddenly there's a crack, a shattering, and a limb of a tree breaks loose and falls to the ground. The pendulum had been the body of a man swinging at the end of a rope back and forth in the breeze. And the weight of that body, finally too much apparently for the limb to support, comes crashing down. And that body that had been hanging there maybe a couple of days, swelled now and with corruption, hits into the ground and there are rocks. And by the way, that pock marks in that field where we've been walking, it's the potter's field. It's close to that south gate, and it's where the potters came to dig clay. And when they had broken and shattered vessels, they took them out in baskets and threw them out in that old field. And so when that body comes plummeting down, corrupt and swelled, and hits into the rocks, the pottery shards and all, it bursts open, and the entrails of the body spill out on the ground. It's Judas Iscariot. Two different little looks at that, as you're all aware. One writer says that Judas went out and hanged himself, and the other says that he fell forward and burst asunder. That's in the book of Acts. But as we look at that disgusting, lifeless corpse, I want to pause there for a moment. I just ask. Kind of like an inquest, a coroner's inquest. How did he get here? Who is this guy, other than the name Judas? How did he get here? Why? Why is he here? A victim of suicide and now a corpse. Well, I've thought a lot about that, and I want to kind of answer that question with a little bit of your help and just tell you, one thing I'm sure of. When his mother held that little boy soon after his birth in the crook of her arm, she never intended for that to happen. Ah, mothers have dreams, don't they? Dreams for their children. And that mother, I believe, of Judas had great dreams. She never intended for his life to end like that. Oh, I'd say this as we kind of explore that a little bit. Judas himself never dreamed, never thought that he'd end up a disgusting corpse like that. Oh, when Jesus called him, the thrill in his heart, the excitement of being invited to become a disciple of Jesus and to travel with him and to sit at his feet and to listen to him. Oh, his life was full of promise in those years. He never intended to be there. Now, let me tell you something, and I'll, cognizant of as time passes, I want to say to this, folks, saint, sinner, backslider, whoever we may be, I want to warn you that life rarely ever ends like we think it will. And there's some of us here who perhaps like Judas started with bright promise and we never intend to end up in a sinner's hell. So his mama never intended for that to happen. He never did. Well, maybe a lynch mob. Maybe a gang of Jesus' friends, knowing that this was the betrayer, have seized him, drug him out to that field, threw a rope up over the limb, and hung him there. No, it wasn't a powerful enemy. The courts didn't condemn him. Pilate's courts did not try Judas and condemn him to death. Nah, Judas, condemned himself by disobedience and by failure to respond to the Holy Spirit. People gathered in this tabernacle, it's been said and probably true, they've been enough preaching on Taylor County camp meeting grounds to save the world five times over. If we end up in such a disgusting lost state and go into darkness, it will not be because somebody else has condemned us or some stronger force in the outside has overpowered us. It will be by the decisions that we personally make. Now, some of you, Ken Banter, you're back there. I see you back there in the back. Not only have I used in camp meetings a few times and also in the class that I taught, I usually carry a little bright red sign. And it has on it, Amen. And when people are sitting unresponsive, I would drag it out and I would hold it up and people would say, Amen, Lauder. Well, I'm so absent-minded and pitiful, I don't have the sign with me. So you all help me out. When I do this, you're going to say, Amen. If we wreck our souls and miss heaven, it will be by the choices we make. And we will condemn ourselves when we stand before the judgment bar of God. All mouths will be stopped and everybody will stand guilty before God if there's sin in their life. And the people said, Amen. All right, let me get on with this now. So there we have that corpse. And why is he there? He wasn't convicted. He wasn't lynched. He didn't plan on being there. Well, an easy out is to say, well, it was a fulfillment of prophecy. Didn't Jesus say, "Woe unto the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed"? Were it better for that man that he'd never been born? At Scripture, you can always say amen to Scripture. And so the easy way out would be to say, well, he was, I hope we don't have any strong Calvinist here, or we're going to duke it out behind Tabernacle here in a little bit. A lot of people say he was there by predestination. That the prophecy, it seems, in the Old Testament had indicated that Jesus would be betrayed, and that Judas happened to be the one, and the lot fell on him, and that Judas was predestined, foreordained before the foundation of the world to betray Christ and go into a hell of darkness. Now, folks, I'm just going to tell you, I'm not much of a theologian, but I have a little trouble. I have a little trouble with that because, you see, I believe that the Lord loved John. The Scripture says John was a disciple that Jesus loved. But I believe he loved Judas no less. As a matter of fact, when Judas came in the torchlight to betray him, Jesus held out his hand and called him, "Not you disgusting, sorry, rebel friend." Friend. So I don't believe Judas was predestined. Matter of fact, I think God could have done it. Are you all pretty strong on the sovereignty of God? See, I believe in the sovereignty of God. So the question in my mind is not, could God have done that? He doesn't owe me any explanation. God can do what God wants to do. God can do how He pleases. And it doesn't make any difference whether I like it or think it's right or not. God is God and God is sovereign. But I will say this. My sense is not, could God do that, but would God do that? And I reach my would of no, absolutely not, by reading the character and the nature of God from Genesis to Revelation. I hear our Heavenly Father saying, or Scripture saying, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever could receive Him and have eternal life." I echo the words of Peter, "For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That all should come to repentance. Ezekiel 33:11, the Heavenly Father, "And I believe with everything that's in me, with tears streaking down his cheeks big enough to fill the Atlantic and Pacific Ocean, cried and says, Say to them as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn ye. Why will you die?" Okay, with that established, I believe that Judas was there, victimized and condemned by his own heart. Now, that somebody was going to betray Jesus is a given. That's prophecy. But did it have to be Judas? Did God lock him in and decide that he was going to cause Judas to betray Jesus, and that without choice in the matter? I just don't think so. The Abington Bible Commentary that I use from time to time makes this statement. It's worth me giving to you. "So far was Judas from being a victim of divine predestination that the utmost that God Himself could do to save a man was done for Judas. He showed him up close and personal His own Son." I'll tell you this, folks. People that do not repent, people that live with sin in their life, are predestined and are condemned to a sinner's hell. And God is doing everything that He can for us. He did so much for Judas. Judas got a chance to see Jesus in the flesh and travel with Him for 3 years. Oh, my friends, we have a Bible. We have a camp meeting. We've had people that have shown us across the years at Old Taylor County the likeness of Jesus. Onward and upward. Got a few more minutes here. I thought about those words, the saddest words of tongue and pen, the sad, sad words it might have been. I will say this. Judas had every chance. There's a little book called The Enemies of Jesus. It was written by Basil Miller a couple of generations back. Great Bible scholar and painter with words, pictures out of Scripture. Basil Miller says this about Judas. Judas was the vilest and most despicable man that ever walked the earth. I quote Miller when he said, however you try to paint him, he is darker and more ghoulish than one is able ever to draw. Say what you will, Miller said, you cannot find one commendable trait in Judas. Most of you here don't know who Lee Corso is. Some of you in here know who Lee Corso is. See, there's a few hands here. If you get on ESPN Game Day, and they have all of these pundits and prognosticators of football scores and all this, that, and the other, and they all have their say, and at the end, Lee Corso's famous line is, not so fast. Not so fast, my friend. So Basil may say that he's the vilest, most despicable man ever to have lived, and you cannot find one commendable trait about him, and I want to say, not so fast, my friend. Hear me out. If Judas had lived up to his name, he might have been the greatest of all of the disciples. He might have surpassed Peter. Oh, I thought you was telling me I had to be done right now. I thought that was that. Oh, thank you. Thank you, sir. I'm going to move on then. Thank you. He probably knew I was going to do it anyhow, but if he'd only lived up to his name, he might have been one of the greatest of all of the disciples. As a matter of fact, he was trained for leadership much more than Peter. If he'd only lived up to his name. Let me tell you about Judas's name as quickly as I can. The name Judas, coming from a root word in Hebrew, getting my merds all mixed up. It means worthy of praise. Worthy of praise. As a matter of fact, the two most popular names in the day that Jesus walked the earth was Simon and Judas. Such a revered and respected name that Mary, the mother of Jesus, named one of her sons Judas. Judas, a couple of hundred years actually before Christ, was a Jewish hero. I would equate him to the Patrick Henry of our history. It was a name of national pride. When mother named that little boy Judas with bright dreams and hopes for his life, she never would have thought that a little boy carrying a name like that would end up like he did. Ah, Judas. Now, I said that, Lee, to say this. Here we are. We call ourselves Christians. We here would call ourselves, many of us, sanctified Christians, walking in the holiness tradition. But I will say to us, to myself included, that though we may carry the name of a believer, a sanctified believer, a holiness person, the acid test is not what we're called, but who we are in here. So I just want to say to you, a name is one thing, but getting her done is something. Oh, Judas, if you'd lived up to your name. Well, I'll say this. If Judas had only lived up to his calling, If he'd have lived up to the calling, he might have been certainly one of the greatest disciples that ever lived. He was called on the same basis as all of the other disciples. When Jesus called the others, he made no difference. He called Judas on the same basis. Judas was called into the ministry. And I refuse to believe that God had some sinister, clandestine plan to raise Judas up and puff him up and then laugh when he died at the end of the rope and slipped into hell. I can't believe that. I believe when Jesus called Judas, there was bright hope and bright potential, a bright prospect there. Oh, I think when we've been saved around these altars or wherever it was and called, Jesus thinks that we're going to be great through the power of the Holy Spirit. Judas, if you just lived up to your calling. As a matter of fact, the Scripture tells us that Judas obtained a part of the ministry. I mean, he just wasn't called, and then that was the end of it. He got in there and learned and dug in, and you can check me out in the book of Acts. It says that Judas had obtained a part of our ministry, went out on the teams two by two, laid hands on the sick and saw them healed, shared the great message of the Messiah and saw people respond. Judas, a great calling. He was aware of social and physical needs and championed the cause of the poor. Only one of the disciples given an official position. Now listen, I think Jesus knew what he was doing. He wasn't setting a man up for failure. Judas was given the job of treasurer of the group. A high calling. Let me try to accelerate here just a little bit. Somebody one time, I was talking about Judas, and they said, yeah, but John said that he was a thief, and he carried the bag. Can I just tell you something? If you give me hindsight, I can get pretty accurate. You got to remember that when the betrayal came and Judas went down, John didn't write about it for about 40 years. And looking back and searching the events and knowing that all that happened would give John the prerogative and the ability to understand that thieving heart, perhaps, of Judas. But that was written way, way, way later. My friends, this is what the Scripture says, and I'm going to try to get there. Judas' name called, and now trained. Oh, if he'd lived up to his training. Listen, he was mentored and discipled by God's own son and set on mission trips, ministry teams. He went out there, discipled by Jesus, trained by the Son of God. Look at the friends he had. Peter, James, and John. 3 years he was in seminary. That's right. They still kind of do that, don't they? You reckon they got that bright idea from looking at, I don't know. 3 years he was in seminary, obtaining part of the ministry. Well, I got to move on. I just want to tell you this. He had great, great training. Can I say this without making any of you mad or offending you? There are few people on this earth that have had the teaching and the instruction from this pulpit in this day in which we live. There is no way in my mind that God could provide better preaching more often, more Bible teaching, more great soul-stirring music than he's done here. If Judas had lived up to his calling, folks, unto whom, come on now, help me finish that verse up. Unto whom much is, come on. See, you know that. David, that's what Jesus meant when he said, oh Nicodemus, how can you be a leader in the church
and not know these things? How can we be leaders in the church and not know that God expects us to live up to our name? God expects us to live up to our calling. God expects us to live up to the training and instruction. And if we resist Him, our end is likely going to be like the one that we're talking about in our little inquest. Things were stirring in Judas's mind, I think. Again and again, Christ kept reaching out the hand to Judas. Judas thought about it, but there came that day in those crucial hours when the real test was on. The scripture says, will you all trust me here and let me jump ahead to get on done. At the Passover meal, at the Last Supper, read Matthew, read John. There will be scriptures there in the King James, the real Bible. That say things like this. And supper being ended, Satan now put it in the heart of Judas to betray him. Supper being ended, Satan now put it in his heart betraying. And Luke gives us a little insight, and I can't find it, so you're going to have to trust me. But Luke also echoes when he says that supper, when Judas took the piece of bread at the supper, Satan now entered. All right, here's the big grand finale. If we leave one crack in the door, if we leave one untended and unsurrendered place in our mind and heart, the enemy of our soul, aware that it's there, will just leave it alone and let us live and sing and testify and go to Sunday school and go to church. He will let us go to camp meeting and do all of those things as long as he knows there's a little crack in the door, so that when the chips are down and Jesus depends on us, Satan will enter in and help us to betray Jesus. Don't think you're above that. Don't think you're above that. That's why we need to walk with heart purity, clean hands, and a holy, holy heart. But you see, we can't deal with what might have been. We're stuck with a corpse. We're stuck with a dead body, the son of perdition, turned out into his own place. I'll say this, Taylor County. Oh, he's been good to us. He's given us a name. Name of Jesus above all of the names on earth. Oh, friends, he's called us here to help spread the message of scriptural holiness here and oh, how he's trained us and taught us and loved us and brooded over us. But in the end, it is not what we might have been, it's who we are. When Judas realized, the scripture says, what he had done, that means that he wasn't aware. Are you with me? Not aware until it was too late. Afterwards, when he realized what he'd done, that he had betrayed innocent blood, he becomes the only disciple that tries to get Jesus released. He goes to the high priests and all and pleads with them and throws the money back and gives it back and said, I betrayed innocent blood. But I'm going to tell you what, we can mess around, it's too late. Doug and I talked this morning, it's not that God gives up on us. We just get ourselves in a position where we become betrayers of the Son of God, free will, crippled. We kiss him on the cheek with the word of testimony and betray him into the hands of the enemy. It happens again and again. Holiness people, there's no excuse for that. And yet I find myself from time to time, maybe in a place like Judas. Maybe it's some DNA is in all of us. My closing volley. There is a godly sorrow that worketh repentance unto salvation, Paul said in Corinthians. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. We can cry and bemoan that we're not better and doing better and doing more. But until we hit a place where we confess our sins and plead the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit, those tears will not work our eternal salvation. Paul said in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself. Examine yourself and see whether you be in the faith. That's it. We've held the coroner's inquest. Concluded. He never intended to be there. Don't let life close on you. Don't walk out of here. I sound like an old-time evangelist just trying to grab people by the collar and shake them. Well, I am. And that's what I'm doing. And I'm asking God to help us ensure that no one here, even those that have been sanctified 50 years ago and support this camp and other camp, that none of us walk out of here with a crack in the door. This thing of sanctification is not only, I believe, a second definite work of grace, a crisis experience, but I believe it is an ongoing process from that point on. Examine yourself and see if you be in the faith. And if there's any doubt, any cloud, any shadow, we got 6 more minutes before the hook comes out and drags me off. I plead with you, examine yourself and respond. Jesus stands with His hand out to every one of us, no matter what we've done or where we've been, good, bad, whatever. And I guess He's asking today, in this camp meeting service, friend, we are His friends. Why have you come? Why did you come to camp meeting? Was it for the very reason that we could examine ourselves in a wholesome and good environment with praying friends and get up here and get it all straightened out? Or are we just going to kiss Him on the cheek, say, I love Jesus, pray for me, I want to be faithful, and leave with a crack in the door so that Satan can put it in our heart? And then we'll realize too late. Today's the hour. I'm done.